Morning. If you would turn to the center of your bulletin to our scripture text for this morning. On the opposite side of that last page, there will be an outline for your use as we continue our study in the Old Testament book of Exodus. So after 6 months of traveling through the wilderness, after their exodus from Egypt, the Israelites had finally arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. And if you recall, for 2 days, they had prepared themselves for the dramatic encounter with the Lord, since the Lord announced on the third day, he himself would descend on that mountain to meet with them. And as Moses ascended Mount Sinai, God spoke to the people through him. And then in our passage, God spoke directly to the people. Now, Exodus chapter 20 is the beginning of the unofficial second half of the book of Exodus. And let me tell you, you are going to notice the change in the book of Exodus. So the non-stop action of the first 19 chapters slows to a crawl as long passages containing instructions and teachings from the Lord dominate the rest of this book. In fact, chapters 20 to 23, with the exception of a very brief four-verse narrative portion that's at the end of our passage this morning, are one extended address by God. Now, last week, as Pastor Jonathan led us, we began to consider God's word to the people in chapter 20. This morning we're just going to continue as God reveals his character and his will as he gives his moral law to the people. Now, growing up, what I knew about the Bible was probably limited to a few well-known stories. But let me tell you, I knew the Ten Commandments because they were posted in every classroom in my school. And just to be clear, it was not a public school, although that was true at the time. I still remember in fifth grade, whenever we disobeyed, which was a lot, the teacher would take a ruler, she'd walk over to the Ten Commandments, she would point to them, and she would say, "You need to do these." Well, if only life and obedience were that easy. Now, this morning, as we approach Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to just exposit the chapter. In other words, I'm going to exposit Exodus 20. I'm not going to exposit the Ten Commandments. Now, what I mean is this. Sermon series through the book of Exodus usually come to a multi-week slowdown at this point. And then what happens is a sermon or two are given on each of the commandments, which mostly draw from other scriptures as well as doctrinal standards. And those are fine. We're just not going to do that here. Now, admittedly, there are a lot of resources to draw on for the Ten Commandments. In fact, in our high school Sunday school class, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism spends 12 Lord's days on 10 commandments. And in fact, they use 23 question and answers and 225 scripture references to flesh out the Ten Commandments. Even in the Westminster Larger Catechism, there are 51 questions and answers on the Ten Commandments. They are very important. Now, we've studied the Ten Commandments in detail before in adult Sunday school. As I mentioned, we'll be doing it in the upcoming weeks in our high school Sunday school class. But this morning, we are going to consider them as we find them in this chapter and in light of the entire book of Exodus. So, let me pray, and we'll look at them. God, we're always grateful that you have spoken to us, your people, and that we have your scriptures. Even as we sang, Father, these ancient words, though written so long ago through the power and the ministry of your Spirit, still speak to us today. Thank you, Father, that they are authoritative, they are without error, and they are all we need for life and for godliness. So even this morning, Father, as we study this portion of your word, give us ears to hear. Renew our minds according to your word, deepen our affections for Christ according to your word, and strengthen our resolve to obey all that we hear as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 20, the first 21 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. If you notice on your outline, a number of things we'll go through as we study this chapter: the setting of the law, the purpose, the details, and then we'll transition a bit. The Redeemer of the law, and then our response to the law. So first, let's talk about the setting for the law. Now, we covered this last week as Pastor Jonathan preached through the prologue, which is those first two verses of chapter 20. But just as a reminder, the law of God was given to his people after he had rescued them from Egypt. In other words, their obedience to the law would not gain their freedom from slavery, but it was the result of the freedom that had already been won for them single-handedly by God. You see that in the first two verses. Let me read it again. God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Pastor Jonathan made a great point, and again, I'm just going to quickly summarize it. For God's people, the law was a means of responding to his gracious initiative and the merciful rescue that he already accomplished on their behalf. Now, in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, which many of you know I love, pictures it in the way that it's organized. We've talked about it before, but if you remember, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that long extended section on the Ten Commandments falls under gratitude. The law is our response to the work of God. So the setting of the law is clear here. God speaks to those whom he has already freed, whom he has already set his affection on, and whom he has invited into a relationship with himself. And that leads to the second point. Well, then what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law. Now, it's important to realize that God's instructions to his people begin with the Ten Commandments, but they don't end with the Ten Commandments. In other words, one way to think about chapter 20 is the commands in chapter 20 are the outline or the framework or the introduction to everything else that is going to follow. Which is why you'll see in the upcoming weeks, much of the rest of the book of Exodus expands and applies what we read this morning. Now that makes sense, because did you notice that for some of the commands, there is little to no explanation at all? Look at starting at verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the rest of the chapters are going to flesh out, what does that mean? What do we do in that instance? So you'll notice, starting next week and the next few chapters of Exodus, there are many, many regulations that flesh all of this out. So the rest of chapter 20 are laws about altars, which have to do with worshiping the Lord God. And then the majority of chapter 21 is laws about slaves. How do you love your neighbor? At the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, there's laws about restitution, and they help us understand, what does it mean, you shall not steal? What if somebody does? And then the rest of chapter 22 and into 23 are laws about social justice. And then finally, the rest of chapter 23 are the laws about the Sabbath and other feasts. So those chapters, the end of chapter 20 all the way through to the end of chapter 23, and all of those laws are called at the beginning of chapter 24 the Book of the Covenant. Let me just read to you from the beginning of chapter 24, verse 7. Then Moses took the Book of the Covenant, and he read that in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. So one way to think about it is this. What we read this morning, chapter 20, the first 17 verses, the Ten Commandments, is the law of the covenant, while the instructions that follow that contain all of the details of those laws are called the Book of the Covenant. They just explain it out. But here, in chapter 20, as God gives the law of the covenant to his people, I want you to notice his goal is to show two things, and they're right on your outline. First, to show God's people who he was. To show God's people who he was. Now, you can see this in at least two ways. First, in how often God references himself as he speaks these commandments. If you have a pen or pencil, maybe you want to underline it, but look in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. Verse 3, you shall have none other gods before me. Verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Verse 6, those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, the name of the Lord your God. And then at the very end, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then in verse 10, 7 days is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made. And then right at the end of verse 12, the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Did you notice the pattern there? In the first two-thirds of this passage, God himself is front and center. Every command is connected to him or his promises or his reputation, even his example. So that helps us understand part of the law is to show God's people who he was. That's the first clue. The second one is this. Remember the bigger context where we find this chapter. Remember, God had brought Israel to Mount Sinai and invited them to be his special possession. Now, earlier in Exodus, this was months ago, as God commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh to secure the release from Egypt, remember what he called Israel? my son. In fact, it says this in Exodus 4. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so now, do you see what's happening? As God gives his law, in a sense, he's taking his son aside and he's explaining who he, as their father, was and what it meant to serve him. He's just discipling his son. See, the commands of God not only show us what God wants from us, but they show us what God is like, what he values and what he treasures. They tell us what matters to him. And friends, that's really important. And I just want to say, let that encourage you in the upcoming weeks as we study the laws and the regulations that God established. It is an insight into what is precious to our God. And again, on another side of it, that's why God takes our disobedience so personally, because you can't disrespect the law without disrespecting the lawgiver. So the first purpose of the law was to show God's people who he was. The second one on your outline is this, to show God's people who they were to be. To show God's people who they were to be. So just one chapter earlier, in chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, God had said this, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when we went through that, I remember saying, what a privilege, what a calling that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here's the dilemma. What does that even mean? What does that mean? Now remember, this was all new to the Israelites. They had been in captivity in a pagan nation for 400 years. They had no clue what it meant to be a holy nation. And so God here in his mercy begins to tell them in the Ten Commandments and all of the instructions that follow. Tell you what, friends, how cruel it would have been for God to call his people to obedience, but then not tell them what to obey or how to obey. So if you remember in chapter 19, how God had told them their part of the covenant was to obey his voice and to keep the covenant. Well, these commands tell them what to obey and how to keep the covenant. In fact, in Psalm 19, David wrote this. He wrote, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. And what's happening here with his law, God was instructing young, immature, and simple Israel on how to be wise and how to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. You see part of this in verse 20. Look at the end there. Verse 20, as Moses helps the people understand the purpose of the law, look at verse 20. Moses said, do not fear. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And see, the law of God was given to put the fear of him before the people so that they may not sin. We're going to see this fleshed out in later chapters, so I'll just leave it there. So that's the setting and the purpose. Let's look a little bit at some of the details in the law. Let's look at some of the details. There's four in particular I want to look at. You'll see them there. First, the name. And Pastor Jonathan covered this really well last week. I'll just briefly mention it. We often call them the Ten Commandments, and as he pointed out, you see that nowhere in the Bible. In Hebrew, they are literally called the Decalogue, which means 10 words. You can actually see the connection in verse 1 there. God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. And so that expression, 10 words, it's actually a biblical one. It's found twice in Deuteronomy. Let me give you the references and read it. Deuteronomy 4:13. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the 10 words, and he wrote on them on two tablets of stone. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. He wrote on the tablets the 10 words that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So, no more on that. We talked about it a bit last week. So first, the name. Second, though, I want you to notice the substance. Another word for substance is material. And if you would, turn your outline over just go back to the scripture text, and you'll see there Deuteronomy 5:22 at the end. Do you see that? Let me read that to you. Moses wrote this, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness of the loud voice." He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. That's the substance I want you to focus on, the material, the stone. These words were written on two stone tablets. Friends, this is significant because most of the writings of that day were on papyrus or clay, not stone. Why were these written on stone? Because these words from the Lord were meant to be a permanent, enduring reminder to the people of the moral code of the Lord God. They would eventually be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the name, that's the substance. Third, let's just look briefly at the division. You know, throughout history, Christians have endeavored to sort of apply an internal division or grouping to the commandments. You probably notice God didn't give one when he spoke them to the people. But here are the two most popular, just really briefly. Some people think about the commandments this way, the two groups of five. The first five commandments address our love for God. The second five address our love for our neighbor. Now, why do some people divide them this way? Well, if you notice, the first five commandments, all the way to verse 12, all include a reference to the Lord your God. I won't read it again. We did it a few moments ago. But you notice that? The latter five don't. Now, if divided this way, so verses 3 to 12, if that's the first part, and then there's the second part, if you divide it this way, you can see that the commands concerning the love for God are almost six times as long as the commands to love our neighbor. This emphasizes the importance of the love for God first. So that's the first option, five and five. The other popular option in the Heidelberg Catechism follows this, is that there's two groups, the first four and then the latter six, same headings. First four, love of God. Latter six, love for neighbor. Either way you look at it, two things stand out about the way that God gives his law. The first thing is this, love for God is the foundation. It's the basis for everything else that follows. In fact, if you remember, during our confession of sin, I read that passage where Jesus was asked to rank the commandments. If you would, glance over in your worship order to Matthew 22 again. Just let me read to you his answer. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. Now the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the first thing we see as we look at chapter 20 is love for God is foundational to everything. The second thing I want you to notice is that the fifth commandment, right there in verse 12, is the transition. It's, in a sense, the hinge between the two sections. Let me read it to you. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, if you notice, this is the only command with a promise. And very, very soon, significant penalties would be attached for those who break this one. So, just one chapter later, we read this, Exodus 21. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. Why is this the transitional commandment? Why is this the hinge between the two sections? Well, it's thought that our love for God is first reflected in our love for our parents. Put it another way, how can we honor God whom we cannot see unless we can honor our parents whom we can see? Again, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. The fourth detail in the law that I just want you to notice on your outline is the reaction of the people. Cast your glance, if you would, to verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. They stood far off. They said to Moses, "You speak to us. You will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Friends, the people were terrified by what they saw and they heard on Mount Sinai. And notice their request there in verse 19. "You talk to us. Don't let God talk to us anymore." See, it's the first time God had spoken to the people. We see that in verse 1 where it says, "And God spoke all these words," implication, "to the people." So in giving the commandments, God spoke directly to his people for the first time. And did you notice their reaction? They were so terrified that they said, "Never again. We cannot have God speak to us without a mediator." And so from here on, God will speak so that only Moses hears him. And Moses will communicate all the words of the Lord to the people. You see, as the Israelites saw the glory of the Lord, and as they heard the words of his law, they were completely undone. They kept their distance while only Moses moved close. And by that sort of ending scene, this dramatic giving of the law ends. That's chapter 20. Now, we'll soon see what the Israelites did with these 10 words. But the question that I want to transition for us today is this: what are we to do with these 10 words? You know, there are some who think that a return to posting the 10 commandments might help solve the ills of our culture. And perhaps. It certainly can't hurt. It's always good to be reminded of God's word and his law. But here's the dilemma. Reading, studying, memorizing, even posting the Ten Commandments really doesn't solve anything. Instead, it exposes the problem that all of us have, which is this: none of us can keep any of them. Not even one. None of us. And that's why my fifth grade teacher says, "You just need to obey these." Do you have any idea what you're asking? You see, rather than the Ten Commandments being an inspiring guide to morality, They, in effect, are a crushing indictment of immoral and disobedient people like us. No wonder the Israelites were terrified. Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 3. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, ever. Since through the law comes the knowledge of what is sin. Apostle James said this in James 2, whoever keeps the whole law but just fails in one point has become guilty of violating all of it. See, friends, the great need that we have is not more laws or even more reminders of God's law. Our great need is someone who could finally keep the law and then pay the penalty for our repeated failures. Again, like I said a few moments ago, no wonder the Israelites were terrified. Any honest look at the law of God is a terrifying thing. And that's why in the Bible, the law of God never points to itself as a solution, but it points ahead to someone. And that one is Jesus Christ, the only one who could ever keep the law and the only redeemer of lawbreakers like all of us. And that's your fourth point there, the redeemer and the law. See, Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, did not primarily come as a moral teacher or a lawgiver. He came as a savior for sinners and lawbreakers. That's why it says in John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, that there is only one who ever could and did keep the law of God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you notice on your outline, look at that verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And friends, the good news of the gospel is this: he did. Jesus alone lived a morally perfect, flawless life. Jesus alone loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, every moment of every day from birth on. Jesus alone loved his neighbor as himself, every moment of every day from the moment of birth. And on the cross, the morally flawless and unstained law keeper did the unthinkable. He traded places with deeply flawed and highly rebellious lawbreakers like all of us. He took the punishment that we deserved. The wages of our sin was his death, and then we got the credit for his spotless law-keeping record. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. See, on one Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, the law was given. On another Mount Calvary, the penalty for disobedience was paid. And therefore, on another Mount Zion, those who are covered by the work of the Redeemer, we need never quake in fear, but we can come confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy in our time of need because of the mediator that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, like we sung a few moments ago, boldly, boldly we can approach his throne. So the last point is this then, what is our response to the law? What is our response to the law? Friends, I think this leads to three responses on our part. First one, if you want to fill it in, undone. Undone. Our first response to the law of God should, I think, at least in some ways, mimic what we see here in this passage. After the Israelites heard the word of God from Mount Sinai, they were undone. And friends, there's a sense in which we hear the law of God, we should tremble. Like we should be afraid. There's a sense of terror. Because as we hear the law of a perfectly holy God, any pride or arrogance on our part should quickly vanish. That's why people who are legalists, I'm like, are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what the law demands? The law of God exposes our utter inability to ever please God on our merits or even by our best efforts. Again, that's why Paul said in Romans 3, by works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight. And it's very tempting, this side of the gospel in the new covenant, just to mildly go through the confession of sin. Just to we're forgiven. We should be undone by the law of God. The time of confession is a real time of worship in which you say, God, have mercy on me. I haven't even come close to obeying you this week. In fact, Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 aimed right at this. Said Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and therefore they treated everyone else with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like everybody else. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, just be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Jesus' conclusion, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Struggling with pride or self-righteousness, read the law of God and apply it to yourself. You should be undone. The second step, though, after being undone, is grateful. Put that in your outline, grateful. That's why, again, I love that song we sang earlier in the service. Remember what it said? This is the art of celebration, knowing we're freed from condemnation. You and I should be deeply and profoundly grateful that God, in his mercy, would look upon lawbreakers like us and send his most beloved son to die in our place. We should just be so grateful that Jesus would willingly trade places with us. We should be grateful that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We should be grateful that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8, Paul writes this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I think 2 weeks ago I quoted that John Newton hymn. I'm going to do it again. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. And the loud thunder of the law, friends, is guilty. You're guilty. And Jesus Christ has hushed that. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's washed us with his blood. He has brought us near to God. So we're undone by the law's demands and our inability to ever keep even a portion of it. But we're grateful that God provided redemption from our desperate condition. And that leads to your third word in terms of our response, which is eager. Eager. Eager to obey the law. Now that we've been freed from the penalty of the law by the work of Jesus Christ, we should be eager to obey the law of God as we respond to God with gratitude and praise. Now, sadly, there are many Christians in our day who have a low view of the law of God in their lives. Sometimes they confuse legalism, which is thinking that keeping the law is a means of salvation, and we would say, no, it's not. They confuse it, though, with pursuing holiness as a result of the grace of the gospel and the work of Christ. In fact, in a recent book by a popular quote-unquote Christian pastor, this is what he wrote. The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, you shall not obey the Ten Commandments. To that I say, rubbish. Jesus fulfilled and he transformed God's law. He did not trash it. And so therefore, as new creations in Christ, as those who've been freed from the penalty of the law, having the wages of our sin paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, friends, the law is not only our duty now, but it is our delight. That's why Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as those who've been exposed by the law and forgiven by Christ for breaking the law of God, our desire and delight should be to keep his law, to strive by grace to do all that he has commanded. That's true today, and again, in the upcoming weeks, as we look more intently into the law of God, it will be tempting for you to tune out. Please don't. What a gift the law of God is to his people. It shows us what is important to our great God and what his desire is for us. And as those who have been freed from the penalty of our disobedience, we should be all the more eager out of gratitude to obey all that we hear. In fact, the writer of Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Friends, would that be true about us as we study God's word and his law? Let's spend a few moments in silence. Just pray and respond before the Lord in terms of what we heard in his word, and I'll close this in prayer in a few moments. Father, as we consider your word that we have heard this morning, we are at first undone. Your law is a terrifying thing. None of us could ever claim to say we have even come close to loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, or strength, or loving our neighbors like we love ourselves. Father, we are guilty of sin. And yet, Father, as we are reminded, we are so grateful that you have provided a remedy for our situation. We love and sing and we wonder, we praise our Savior's name because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Thank you for Jesus Christ who has washed us with his blood and brought us near to you. And so because of that, Father, would you make us eager to obey your law? Would it not only be our Christian duty, but our deep, deep delight to honor you in all things? By the power of your Spirit, Lord, enable us to do that. Even in the coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.